us. Brother Michael is with Real Truth Matters Ministry. He's been a full-time itinerant minister since 2017. And a lot of us have been blessed by his ministry. Some of you have heard him preach before at the Fellowship Conference or other sermons you found on the internet. I became aware of Brother Michael probably about 10 years ago through his YouTube channel, and in my own time at that time, kind of struggling with leading a church to think more deeply about the new birth and what the Bible teaches about assurance and the errors of altar calls and sinner's prayers, etc. Brother Michael's resources were extremely helpful and gave me something very easy to share with people online and otherwise. So really thankful in the providence of God, brother, that you can come bring the Word of God to us this morning. So you go ahead and you come on up and you preach the Word for us.
Thank you, Pastor. And I greet you in the lovely name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And I bring greetings from Providence Chapel in Denton, Texas. So good to be here today. And as a guest speaker, I find myself often saying some of the similar words of it's a privilege and a pleasure. But I truly pray they are not hollow words. They do come from my heart. It is a privilege to be called by God, to be able to minister to his people. And it's something I've never taken lightly, and I pray I never will. You are the royalty of heaven. You're God's people. And that makes you special, a peculiar people, a royal nation, royal priesthood. And it is a fearful thing, truly, to address you, because I'm dealing with the bride of Christ here. And I know in my absence, when I'm traveling so often, I leave my wife behind. And there are others in the church who will often come to her rescue. Remember one summer, in the middle of the summer here in Texas, and the air conditioner went out. There was nothing I could do. I could call upon men in the church, and they came and rescued them and brought portable air conditioners. I was grateful that they treated my bride with loving respect and honor and cared for her. You are the bride of Christ, and it's my duty to deal with you with the same respect and honor and care. So you pray that as I preach, that I will do so with God in my vision and with you in my heart. The text I pray the Lord be pleased to speak to us from is Paul's epistle to the Galatians, chapter 4. Galatians chapter 4, verses 19 and 20. I want to speak on the theme, Christ formed in you. Christ formed in you. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19 and 20. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again, until Christ is formed in you. I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you. Do you have doubts about you? How do you know that if you died in the next few days, that you would be in the presence of the Lord in heaven? How can you be sure? What answer would you give? And how do you know that your answer is right? Now, these are some of the most important questions you will ever be asked. It's more important than the question, what career do I pursue? More important, what college you might attend, young man. And dear young lady, it's more important than the question that a young man will ever ask you, will you marry me? Is the question of how are you certain that you really truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? What will happen to you when you die? How do you know you're a Christian or not? It is not my intent in asking those questions to rattle anyone's faith. I am persuaded that if you will hear me out this morning, and more importantly, the Apostle Paul in this text, that your faith will be more sure, grounded in the Word of God, more abiding, and less susceptible to the waves of doubt and struggle. But if you are not a Christian, oh, I plead with you in the name of Christ, hear me. Please give your own soul the respect to hear the Word of God to you. And do not shake from it. Do not turn from it. But heed what God will say to you. For truly, it is not an exaggeration. When your pastor stands here, or any God-called man, he is the representative of God as he declares the Word of God. It's not his word. It's not my word. It is the Word of the Lord. Faithful to the text, you can be sure that you are listening to what God has to say. Would you not stand before your Creator now and hear him and respond to what he might say to you? Well, there are many potential answers that could be given to these questions. Let me just give you a few and what those answers mean, what the consequences of them might be. First, potential answer you could give to that question, how do you know that you are a Christian? How can you be sure that you are? Is, well, I asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I don't need to give this too much time. I've already learned that in the few hours I've been here last night and this morning. But it is sure that almost if not everybody that has been in church for some time has prayed and asked Christ to forgive them of their sins. I remember a good friend of mine who pastored in two metropolitan cities in the United States, at which time, on two different occasions, Billy Graham Crusades came. And he was a counselor in both of those crusades. And he was given the names of 10 people in one crusade, 6 in the other, who had prayed and asked Christ to come into their hearts. And in his assignment to visit them, he discovered that not one of the 16 were interested in discussing the Bible, the church, or even that they had prayed and asked Christ to come into their hearts. My dear friend, did you know that nowhere in the New Testament is there any scripture stating that in order for you to get right with God, you've got to pray and ask Christ to come into your heart? In fact, many people that I have seen come to Christ at one point in their history had asked Jesus to come into our heart. You're looking at one. From the age of 5 until I was truly converted, 26, I'm not exaggerating. I prayed that and asked God to do that hundreds of times. And yet, nothing happened to me. In fact, I was even a preacher, preaching the gospel, and nothing had truly transformed my heart until the age of 26, when the Spirit of God came to me, studying Romans chapter 6 and verse 6 and 7. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he that has died is freed from sin. And it was just light, no audible voices, no bright lights, but with power and authority. That's not happened to you. And I knew it hadn't. I was one of those who had prayed and asked Jesus to come into my heart, hoping that would do it, hoping that would settle it, and to make sure I would strive in religion and exceed and excel in religion. And hopefully, then God would accept me. My friend, there is no hope. And if your foundation of hope is in that you prayed and asked Christ to forgive you of your sins, I want to awaken you. I want you to be alarmed today. That is sinking sand. It's not the solid rock we just sang about. Well, you could potentially answer and say, oh, I know that that has no merit, praying a prayer, but I have had an experience with Christ. Now listen carefully, that is a most dangerous answer. And it's deadly because if you make your salvation dependent upon experience, you must remember that the enemy can give you any experience you desire. He can counterfeit any kind of religious experience you may be seeking after. I've had people tell me experiences they had with God, but within weeks of dramatic experiences, they have turned their backs on God and went back to serve the devil. Now, is there an experience, an encounter with God that changes? Oh, yes, I'll talk about that in a few moments. But you cannot rest your hope of eternal life because you wept tears and felt something and was moved internally. No matter how dramatic, no matter how supernatural that encounter might be, that is not your hope. I pray you hear me. That is not our hope. I had many experiences, religious experiences, before the age of 26 when God saved me also. But none of them gave me any lasting assurance. Well, you could say, I believe that Jesus died for me. That's how I know. I believe the gospel that he died on the cross for my sins and rose again the third day. And I think that is the most dangerous answer of them all, even more dangerous than the one prior to. Not because it's not true, but because it is true. You must believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and his sacrifice for you and for your sin. However, the question begs to be asked, what do you mean by believe? This to me is one of the greatest challenges of modern evangelicalism, the definition of faith, a biblical definition. So many times we use this word believe or faith or trust, and we do not define it according to the scriptures. Most people mean something completely different than the Bible and what it means when they say they believe. To say you believe in Jesus or that Jesus died does not make you a Christian. Now that may sound very strange, and before you begin to want to light the fires of my heretical burning, please listen carefully. The devil believes in Jesus also. He's very orthodox, in fact. He believes the Bible. He can quote the Bible. He believes Jesus is the Son of God. He definitely knows that Jesus died on the cross. And he's sincerely persuaded that Christ arose from the dead. But the devil is not saved, nor will he ever be. Secondly, most people use this word believe to mean they accept the facts of Christianity. They give assent. They actually truly believe that this book is true. And because they believe the book is true, they mistaken that for faith. And it isn't. It isn't at all. That's not what the Bible means when it says to believe in Jesus. And if you're not careful, your faith will be in your faith and not in the person of Jesus Christ. This is why we are living in such a time, as the Apostle Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, that in the last days perilous times shall come. Men shall have a form of godliness, and but denying the power thereof. It's because we have misdefined, we've missed what genuine, God-given faith really is. Faith does not save. Jesus saved. You say, you're splitting hairs. Yeah, I must. This is the hour in which we live. We must be exact. There's no room for sloppiness. Eternal souls are at stake here. When you go to have a surgeon commit surgery on your body, you don't want him to be sloppy. You want him to be exact. He must guide the scalpel between sinew and blood vessels. One little careless slip, and it could be fatal. Dear friends, this is an hour we must be precise. These definitions do mean something. We're not trying to be intellectual or academic or with you this morning. No, you must know what this book means. Faith does not save. You say, well, the Bible says it does. For example, what about Galatians chapter 2, verse 16? Knowing that a man's not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. See, the Bible says we're saved by faith. Is that what Paul means? That our faith saved us? Or that Christ saves us by granting unto us even the faith, the grace of faith to believe? Listen carefully. To say that faith saves would be like saying, well, the water pipe satisfied my thirst. Now, honestly, the water pipes didn't satisfy your thirst. You can't drink the water pipes. No, it's the water that quenches your thirst. The pipes serve as the water's conduit. It supplies the water to you. And my friend, that is all faith is. It's the necessary conduit. Let me give you an illustration of what I'm trying to say. It's not your trust in the doctor that brings healing. It's the physician's skill that brings the healing. Your faith in him is what makes you get up and go to him. And it's faith in Christ that causes the sinner to run to Christ. For he knows, like that woman with the issue of blood, if I can but touch the hem of his garment, I'll be well. It's what causes, it's what motivates a man or a woman, a young person here this morning to turn from their sin and to Christ, because they know that if they can get to Christ, he can transform them and cleanse them of every stain of sin. Oh, it's not our faith that saves us, it's Christ. But our faith in Christ brings us within his power and influence. So what does the word faith here mean? Well, the word faith or belief means to trust, or a better word, I think, in our vernacular, commit or entrust. For example, the Bible uses it this way in Luke 16:11. Therefore, if you have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to your trust the true riches? In other words, trust is not just a mental agreement that the fact, the proposition, the gospel is true. But it's so true that you believe it to the point you entrust yourself to it. You make a commitment to it. And oh, isn't it true today that the commitment that we are depending upon is not our own, but his commitment to us? You see, we cannot really know the secrets of a man's heart. I often do not know the motives of my own heart. Paul said the same in 1 Corinthians 4 about himself. You don't often know your own heart. If a man professes to be saved and you see no change in him, well then, you can say he's not converted and you have biblical reason to do so. Amen? Yes. For our Lord said in Matthew 7, in verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. You do not gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles. Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. So Jesus says that if a man or a woman professes to be a Christian, but there's been no transformation, no change in life and attitude and in heart, well, then you can be clear biblically and say, this man is not saved. But here's where the problem comes, is it not? Even as we judge our own hearts, you cannot know for sure if a man professes to be saved if you saw changes, but now you don't see those same changes. You even see decline, you see regression. How then can you be sure he is saved? How can you be sure if you are saved, if you are in that state today? What if I'm speaking to someone, and I'm sure that I am, that spiritually you've seen better days, you've known higher heights, you've been in the deep parts of the rivers of God's blessing. But not today. You ate in the shallows, your heart crushed with the sorrows and the cares of this world more than with a fascination with Christ. How do you know you're converted? There was a change, but now there's been a change back to the old ways, the old paths that are not good, that do not lead to the celestial city. How do you know? One day you give evidence that you're converted. Another day you give more evidence that you're not converted. This is exactly where the Apostle Paul was with the Galatians. This is exactly, here are people in our text. The Apostle Paul had preached to them. He had witnessed their own conversions. He had heard their testimonies. He had seen them exercise faith. Why, they had even suffered persecution for Christ. They had exercised great love for the Apostle. He talks about his problem with his eyes and said they were even willing, if they could have done so, given him their very eyes. And so now he's perplexed about them and says, I even have doubts about you. Why? What happened? He no longer saw the transformational change continue in their lives. He saw a ceasing of it. And he was confused by this. And he was coming to the conclusion, maybe you are not Christians. What else could he have deduced? And as you hear me in the remainder of this morning, you will see why that brings such perplexity. Listen carefully. Those whom God redeems, they shall forever be redeemed. No one doubts this. This is our bedrock of faith that God knows how to save and save to the uttermost, right? Isn't this your hope? Aren't you glad today that nothing depends upon you? No merit, no earning, no deserving, not your prayers, your sighs, or tears can bear you safely through. It's Christ and Christ alone. Are we not a people of this one grand sola, Christ alone? Yes. I'm happy. That's my hope. Christ can save me and save me to the uttermost. My dear friend, God has made a covenant with those people whom he's redeemed. And his covenant is not just to save you from the penalty of your sin, but from the power of it and the presence also. You see, our salvation, as we heard in the first hour, is not complete. Yes, I thank God I stand in his sight, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. I no longer have to fear being dressed in my own rags of righteousness. They will not cause me to stand in his sight. They are filthy rags. But his robes, oh yes, it can withstand the piercing sight of those holy eyes, those burning eyes of holy. But I still need saving today. There's enough corruption in Michael Durham, even preaching to you right now, even in this sermon, to conscript me to the lowest parts of hell. Do you hear what I'm saying to you? I need a Savior. I just didn't need past tense. I need right now a Savior. So how can I then be sure? Well, the Bible gives three tests of genuine salvation. There are more, but these are, I think, some of the three most significant tests of genuine salvation. And if you are a Christian, you're going to rejoice in these three. These three are going to help you today. You're going to leave rejoicing because of these three biblical tests. But if you're not, listen, by the way, it's all three or none. You can't have a combination of two out of three and hope that you are a Christian. No, no. You must have all three of these evidences in your heart to truly be biblically born again. Well, let me give you the first. And this goes back to our text. All three are in our text. Number one, a lasting change in character. A lasting change in character. Not necessarily behavior, but character, nature, essence, who you are, what makes you tick, what motivates you. The issues of life flow out of the heart. And that's where this transformation begins. Notice the text again. Galatians 4:19. I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you. Paul is saying Christianity is not you committing yourself to God. Listen carefully. No, it's you trusting that God's committed himself to you. Do you hear the difference? It's not you trusting, dependent, that you've made a commitment to follow Christ all the days of your life. And yes, you've done that. Absolutely. Of course, every Christian here has and renews it daily, if not hourly. No, our faith is not in our faith. Our faith is in him, that he's made a commitment to us. He has promised. He's covenanted with you to get you home safely, friend. To get you through this world with its dangers and its woes, through its snares and tribulations. Grace is to bring you safely home. And that's the commitment he's made to us. And there is where my confidence is, that he's faithful and true. He cannot lie. There's no variableness, no shadow of turning. If he's made a covenant with you, it's eternal. You can hope that it will never change. Has God made that commitment to you? Do you know it in your heart? Have you ever had that moment where you rested in his word? His word alone. Not your words to him. Not your promises. Not any covenant or vow you made to him. Oh, my friend. A rope of sand are all of our promises. His promise is sure, steady, steadfast. His promise remains. No matter the times, the circumstances, his promise endures. It holds. The anchor holds. You can trust him. Are you sure you're trusting in Christ or yourself? God is committed to invest his son and his character in you. And this is what Paul was concerned about. I labor in birth again that Christ may be formed in you. This is what Christianity at its very essence is. Not you being spared from hell, although that's part of it. I frankly think it's a fringe benefit. No, the very essence of Christianity is that God has committed Son into you and to me, so that as time marches and we draw nearer and nearer to the gates of the kingdom, we become more and more like his son. We look more and more like him. We think more like him. We feel more like him. We act more like him. Why? Because Christ is being formed in us. Therefore, if any man is in Christ Jesus, he is what? A new creation. He's a work of God. This is why the apostles suffered so much. They believed that no man could save themselves, no matter how religious they were. That's what frightened the Pharisees. That's what scared them to death with Christ. They saw their grip on the people being loosened because he said, no, no, it's not by your works, but by faith in me. And they saw their whole power grid being destroyed. Because their salvation was structured and built upon the law and the fulfillment of it and obedience to it and the works of man. What made the Apostle Paul so hated? What made the Judaizers follow him from town to town and label him a heretic, a false preacher, even having him stoned in Lystra? What was it? Because he preached the salvation of God's grace. And God's grace is this. He recreates you. He makes something out of the old that's brand new. something that you and I could never do in 1,000 lifetimes. He puts the spark of his own person in us. I don't know how else to say it to you. I fear that I would even say something might be heretical to even imply that the spiritual DNA of God is placed within us. But in one sense of the word, it is. The Spirit of the living Jesus Christ is put within you. And you get to participate, as Peter said, even as we heard read today, you get to participate, share in that very holy nature with Christ in you. Christ in you, the hope of glory. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives within me. Do you hear it? Christianity is not you accepting the Reformed faith, as wonderful as it is, as much as I believe it is the gospel in its pure, whole context. But my friend, it's more than that. It's the Christ of the gospel being formed in you that day by day, month by month, year by year, you, of all people, are becoming more like Christ. And as you sit there this morning and say, that's almost unbelievable that I could be like him. Well, my dear friend, yes, the gospel does sound so good, too good to be true at times, doesn't it? But that's why it is so good. Because it is true. He can do it. He's made that covenant. Do you not remember the promise of the new covenant? Surely, if any church I've ever preached in knows this passage well. Ezekiel 36. Verses 25 through 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I can't convey my enthusiasm right now, because I was a Pharisee. That's all I was, a religious hypocrite. On the outside, whitened sepulcher, on the inside, dead man's bones. When I read a statement like that, I just want to break down and start weeping or shouting. I labored to be clean. And God says, I'll do it. I'll cleanse you from all. Circle the word, underlined it. Score it, my friend. All, not just some. All your filthiness from all your idols. As we heard this morning, most faithfully. No, it doesn't happen perfectly in this generation, in this life. But my dear friend, don't underestimate what God's doing in you. Don't underestimate his hand, his instruments, his ways. That's what he's doing. He's cleansing you of all your filthiness and all of your idols. You weren't rid of them all at the moment of conversion. He's still doing it. Thanks be to God. He hasn't given up on me. He's still doing this. And then he says in verse 26, I'll give you a new heart. There it is. Christ being formed in you. It's the heart of Christ being given unto you. And I'll put a new spirit within you, and I'll take that heart of stone out of your flesh, out of you, and give you a heart of flesh. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. There it is. That's the Christian life. The Christian life by the power of God. That's the covenant he made with you. And if you are the recipient of such a covenant, my, it doesn't matter how low you are today and how weak your faith might be, that promise still stands secure. He's still working. We heard it read again this morning. Being confident of what? This very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. No, no, I'm not what I should be. But thank God I'm not going to remain that way, because he made a commitment to me. For whom he foreknew, he also. Say it. What's the word there? Predestined. Predetermined. Set out before the journey. to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. Ah, someone says, the objection comes. Ah, but sanctification is not mentioned there. Growing in holiness and pursuing it, without which no man shall see the Lord. Why is it curiously absent? You see, you're trying to include works into this thing. You're introducing human effort now. And it's not by grace alone, but by grace and you. And that is not the gospel. No, no, no. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what the scriptures are saying. No, far from it. My dear friend, do you not realize that all glorification is sanctification completed? That's all it is. It would be redundant for Paul to even introduce the word here. No, glorification is the ultimate completion of your sanctification. Not just free from the power of sin, but now from the presence. Not even able to be tempted nor sin. Now this change of character is basically can be described this way. A change in your loves and your hates. So simple, isn't it? God so reshapes the heart, not the pumping vessel of muscle, but who you really are, the core of your person. And he redesigns it, renews it, remakes it, so that now you desire, or as we heard read in Philippians 2:12 this morning, will... want to, desire to, love what he loves. And the power to do what you could not do in your own strength. That's what God is doing. That's what he has done. That's what he is doing. And that's what Paul was looking at in the Galatians. This is what he means by Christ formed in you. That with time, you think more like Christ thinks. You feel more like Christ feels. And you live more like him. It's not, listen carefully, it's not just behavioral change. It's much deeper than that. It affects the behavior. It ultimately does change the way we live. But God doesn't work on the outside moving in. He starts on the inside. He gets your heart first. Because if he gets your heart, he gets your behavior. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. Why do you keep his commandments? Because you want to. Do you not see this? This is not some religious drudgery, routine, where you've got to jump through the hoops, meet all the rules and regulations to have hope that you have eternal life. No. I had a man get angry with me because he insisted that he loved God. He said to me, but I knew he didn't. He said to me, I know I love God. I feel it in my heart. So I took him to the very worst verses. I just began to cite to you 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to also walk just as he walked. See, I knew that man was not obeying God's commandments. I knew his life. He had come to me earlier confessing of great sins. And he was continuing. He couldn't get free from them. But to my surprise, he said that he knew he loved Jesus. And when I turned around and asked him, are you obeying the commandments? He said, yes, I am. I was shocked because I knew he wasn't. But it dawned on me at that very moment, something I've never forgotten. He was so deceived that he really believed he was obeying God. My friends, you can get to that point. You can be so self-deceived that you really believe you're obeying God. Then it dawned on me, he was being very sincere. In fact, I will say, you can even have, listen carefully, an affection for Jesus and not even be a Christian. I experienced that myself. I admired the Lord Jesus. Why wouldn't you? Here's this great Savior who comes to die for sinners, who has mercy and compassion, heals the sick, and he's a friend of sinners. Wow, he's an admirable man. Your affections go out towards him in some degree or measure. It was the father that scared me to death, and I wanted nothing to do with. Thank God, now that I'm saved, my soul loves my father, and I call him father, and it's natural to me. So I took this young man to 1 John chapter 5, verse 3. 1 John 5, 3. For this is the love of God. You see, if Christ is being formed in you, the love of God is being poured out into your heart. Hope does not make ashamed, for the love of God is poured out by the Holy Spirit, which is given unto us, poured out into our hearts. Here's the love of God in you, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So I asked him, do you enjoy obeying God, or is obedience difficult? Is it grievous? Is it hard? Is it a burden to you? And the young man hung his head. He refused to answer me. He got up and he left. He left. You see, Paul is concerned that he was not seeing this in the Galatians, Christ being formed, that they want to joyfully. Why do you want to obey God? It's so simple. So simple, friend. You want to obey him because you love him. You love him. You love him. And those you love, their pleasure is your greatest delight. That's it. If you love Christ, the joy of the Lord is your strength. His joy in you is your strength. That's what Nehemiah is saying there. That's what the whole gospel is saying to you today. If Christ is being formed in you, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, is also in you. And that means the great motivation is not the law trying to fulfill some religious regulation so you can have peace. No, it's that God is pleased because you love him. You love him? Well, that's the first test. Which leads me to this, that the opposite also must be true. What's grievous, most grievous to a Christian is when they disobey the Lord. Sin is grievous. That's the second great biblical test. What happens to you when you sin? What goes on internally? Is sin grievous to you? It is to Christ. Why does he pray in the Garden of Gethsemane? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be. Why was he trembling? Why was this perspiration turning to blood? Because sin is grievous to him. He hates it. He has nothing in association with it, nothing in common with it. And now the Father was handing our sins and pressing them upon his lips. And he's aghast. He's taken back by it. He's horrified. There's nothing in Christ that loves iniquity. But everything in him is repulsed by it. And if Christ is being formed in you, then the loves and the hates of Christ are also being formed in you. And therefore your sin is grievous to you. Breaks your heart. And not only that, but sin's always disciplined, is it not? Do you receive the Father's discipline? It doesn't have to mean that you're laid up in the hospital or something bad happens. It can be nothing more than what happened to Peter when he denied the Lord 3 times. All that was required was Jesus to look at him. Just the glance of his eyes upon your disobedient heart at that moment, and it's enough to cause you to break down and weep like a baby. We know he whom he loves, he chastens. This is part of the process of Christ being formed in us. Now listen, if you can knowingly sin and not be brokenhearted over it, you're not a child of God. It's not Michael Durham, that's the Word of God. So pay attention. If you can sin and rationalize it and never feel the pain and the godly sorrow of your master's heart, your lover's heart, your Lord's heart, your Father's heart, my dear friend, you are yet to be converted And I would bid to you, plead with you now, surrender. Run to him. He gives grace to the humble, but he resists the proud. Humble yourself right now and call out for mercy. He'll hear you. He will hear you, for he's a God ready to pardon. Plenteous of mercy. I don't mean just grieved over the consequences of your sin. I mean you're broken by it because Christ is formed in you and you hate the very thing that you were enticed by and gave in to. Well, number three. Oh, I pray this is helpful. Perseverance. This is the third great biblical test and evidence of conversion. Perseverance. And Paul, again, is implying this in the text. They, the Galatians, were not going on with Christ, but had departed from Christ alone back to the law. He was not seeing a perseverance to Christ Jesus. Now, once again, I need to say, I'm not preaching Christian perfectionism. Far from it. Christianity is not perfection. If it was, the moment he converted you, you wouldn't need the sanctifying work of God. You wouldn't need him to keep his promise, to cleanse you from all filthiness and to remove all of your idols. No, Christianity is not perfection, but it is a striving towards it. And if you're not striving towards that, then you're giving evidence you may not be a Christian. Yes, Christians sin, but they don't stay there. 1 John 3:9. But no one born of God makes a practice of sinning. For God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he's been born of God. You can't stay there. I'm going to tell you, one of the greatest proofs of a Christian is after they've sinned. Or, even if there's no sin in their life, but somehow, something, a cloud, a mist has come over them, and they can't seem to sense the presence of God. They don't no longer feel the warmth of his smile and the brightness of his countenance on them. That just their prayers become hard, and the word of God doesn't give forth its riches to your heart. You're miserable. Right? How many Christians do I have in here? Who knows what I'm talking about? The misery of the lost sense of fellowship with God. Oh, I don't know any greater misery than this. To walk day after day and feel like God's a million miles from me, or I'm a million miles from him. Like David in Psalm 42, when shall I come before my God? You just long to get back into the Shekinah. You just long for the glory to once again be seen again. And you're not joyful. There's no peace. There's misery. You can't stay there. You can't stay there. How many Christians are here in that state this morning? You've lost the joy of your salvation. You've left the tenderness of first love, the ray and the gleam of his eye. You just need the Father to come down this morning and swoop you up like a little child and hold you close and kiss you with his lips as the Father did the prodigal. How many of you need that this morning? Oh, he's here. He's here to do that. He enjoys fellowship with you more than you with him. He longs for this. He said, draw nigh to me and I'll draw nigh to you. That's a promise. Take him at his word. Run to the Father even now in and through Jesus Christ. You'll be received. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. And not only that, what else? We have access into this grace wherein we stand. The Father's door is open. There is no gate at his throne room this morning. He will welcome you. Come boldly to a throne of grace that you might obtain mercy and grace in the time of need. When does the Christian need grace the most? In these hours where he seems to be a stranger to his Father. Come boldly. A true Christian stays in the race. In Galatians chapter 5, the very next chapter, verse 7, Paul says this. I wonder how many of you, if that same apostle could stand here today, would have to say the same thing to you. You ran, well, past tense. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? Again, I ask you, I know I'm going a little long. I'm going to wrap it up in a few moments. Why is this an issue to Paul? You see, I don't know that you'll ever ask me to come back. So I've got to make sure you get the gospel before I leave here. Not that you don't hear it, but God has appointed me to proclaim it today. Irrespective of what's been said in this pulpit before today or what will be said after, it's given to me to give you the gospel. Here it is. Why is this an issue to the Apostle Paul? If you get saved, you're saved, aren't you? If a man's truly saved, he will stay saved, right? My friend, this is not about you doing works to be saved or to stay saved. This is not, again, what I am saying to you. God saved you, now you've got to keep yourself saved by the way you live. The gospel proclaims a salvation that works. The Bible proclaims a faith that leads to obedience. And a faith, according to the Apostle James, does not bring forth works meet for obedience. It's not the faith of God. It's an inferior faith. It's a faith that is not saving at all. And so Paul says, the issue is Jesus ran his race to the very end and he finished his course. What did he say on the cross? It is finished. And if the Galatians were saved, if you are saved, then Christ would be formed in their life and in your life. And one of the characteristics of Christ is perseverance. Perseverance. But if these Galatians did not persevere in holiness, which is continual Christ formation, Christ being formed in you, then they were not converted, and neither are you. But Christ is a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. You see, as I began this message, I told you Jesus has made a covenant with you to get you home safely. And that means his job is not done saving, redeeming you until you are with him, beholding the glory that is his. What kind of hero would it be who sees someone drowning in the ocean and gets to them and grabs them, but a riptide jerks them from his clutches, and they're drowned and lost at sea forever? What kind of hero would he be? Would the newspaper be there with their cameras and their reporters to interview such a man? No, why? Because he didn't get the man, the drowning person, to the shore safely. What kind of Savior would our Lord be if he could forgive you of your past sins? He could deliver you from the penalty of sin, but he could not deliver you from the power thereof. I tell you, if you think that justification by faith is the total sum total of the gospel and the Christian faith, you've not read your Bibles and you don't know Jesus. The same grace that justifies is the same grace that sanctifies and one day will glorify. They are not separate and distinct from each other. They're not dissected, and we cannot do so. The gospel will not allow us to do so. If he's made a covenant with you, he's going to get you home safely. And what does home safely mean? It means Christ formed in you. So that when you get home, the Father looks at you. He looks at the Son. He looks at the Son, looks at you, and he says, I don't know where Jesus starts and you begin. You look a lot alike to me. Oh, I may be putting something so holy in a common colloquialism, forgive me my vulgarity, but I really mean that. I think we shall be complete. Not deity, not divinity, not little gods, no. A thousand times no, but we will be conformed to his image, like unto him. We do not know what we shall be like, but this we do know, that when we see him, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. That's salvation, and that's its completion. And so I ask you today, are you in the race? Have you stumbled and failed? Well, get up. You can mourn your loss of time, and you can mourn the fall, but don't mourn too long. Believe the gospel. Believe the gospel. Martin Lloyd-Jones had a wonderful illustration. He says it's kind of like this. You're climbing a mountain and you fall. You stumble, but you don't fall all the way down to the bottom. You just stumble. Neither do you get up and go back to the bottom and start climbing back to the point where you fell. No, you get up from where you have fallen and you continue your climb. Get up. Believe that he's made a commitment to you. Believe he's promised to get you home. Believe that he will make you and conform you still yet. Yes, even you who is loaded down with sin and corruption still yet to this very day, who grieves over the things you look when you look within your heart. Oh, friend, look into your heart only as long as it takes you to look away from your heart and to the cross of Christ and believe. Believe that those sins you see there, that still remaining corruption, has already been dealt with. And it's already been consumed by the wrath of God. Believe it. Yes, believe. The Olympic Games in Mexico 1968, the last event, the marathon. The Olympic Stadium was packed, and of course there was excitement, especially when the first athlete, an Ethiopian runner, entered the stadium, and everybody just stood up and erupted in a great applause to this physical feat, being the first at that. Way back in the field, there was another runner, John Stephen Akwari of Tanzania. He had been passed by the other runners because about 18 and a half miles, he began to have muscle aches. His head began to throb and he fell. And in falling, he somehow injured his leg. Serious injury. The officials wanted him to quit, but he refused. And so Akwari picked himself up and he staggered and limped and hobbled the remaining 7.5 miles to the finish line. 1 hour after the Ethiopian who had won the race had crossed the finish line, here comes Akwari into the stadium. Most had gone home, only a few thousand remained. And Akwari moved around the track painstakingly slow until finally he collapsed over the finish line. It's one of the most heroic efforts of the Olympic Games. And afterwards he was asked by a reporter why he hadn't dropped out. And here's what he said. Akwari said, "My country did not send me to start the race. They sent me to finish." Do you have doubts about you? How do you know if you died the next few days you'd be with Christ Jesus in heaven? What answer would you give? And are you convinced your answer is right? Are you more like Jesus than you were when you first professed Christ? Are you growing in grace? Have you failed God but not quit the race? Do you turn from your sin? Do you repent and receive forgiveness? And do you keep running? Have you not just been changed religiously, behaviorally, but you've been conformed to the character of Jesus so that you love to a measure what he loves and you to a measure feel what he feels? My friend, only God can do that for you. Only God. You need supernatural power, the power of God to change you, to make you a new creation. And only he can form Christ in you. And if he has saved you, if he has done that, he has saved you to finish the race. So I ask you today, if you cannot say, I'm still running, because I believe he's still empowering me to run. I owe it all to him. I would ask you to do this right now. I'm not asking you to come forward or pray a prayer. I'm asking you to simply make where you're seated an altar between you and God and say, here I am. I'm lost and undone. My profession is hollow. It's empty. It's not sound. It's not biblical and it will not save me. I've heard the gospel. And God, you've been good enough to open my ears to hear it. And I see it. I see it. For the first time, I see it. And I want Jesus. Do you tell me that you think he would reject you? Do you think the friend of sinners would ignore your cry and your plea? Oh, you don't know him like I do. I tell you, you couldn't have sinned any far worse than I've sinned. You could not have done any worse than the Apostle Paul, who called himself the chief of sinners. Oh, my dear friend, put him to the test today. See if he will not keep his promise. See if his grace is not sufficient. And oh, dear Christian friend, I pray God has revived your heart in hearing the gospel yet again. With renewed strength and vigor you leave, knowing that it's not dependent upon you, but by your faith you cooperate with him. This is the great work that we all are to work. What are the works that we are to do? Believe upon him whom God has sent. And by faith we obey. By faith we obey, knowing that he will keep his word. He will give us the desire and the power to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Oh, may I commit you to God. May God be pleased to glorify himself in all of you. Amen. And amen. Let us pray. Father God, holy art thou, and yet so holy as you are, you are humble. Even here this morning with we lowly people, messed up people, still broken. And you delight that we look up with eyes of faith and behold you, Father, and believe you today. I want to believe you. I want everything in me to believe everything about you. I don't want anything, Lord, of unbelief. I don't want to believe lies. We didn't know I want you and all of you. Lord, we desire more, but only know that that can come by grace and grace alone. So I pray your glorious work be continued here. Save sinners and sanctify your saints. For the glory of the one who's now seated at your right hand, who lives forevermore making intercession, who's taking this pitiful, poor prayer and is sanctifying it so that you can hear me and do as we've asked according to your holy word. In his name we pray. Amen.